grace.
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 That was a very appropriate song from Stephen Curtis Chapman about the Church of Sardis. We're not probably going to get too terribly far into the passage today because the intro is so terribly important, as well as its history of the city, to understanding what's being said in these few verses. While in many of the seven cities Jesus addresses in Revelation, there is a connection between his concerns and the influence that their surrounding culture was having upon them. Here in Sardis, this concern runs even deeper. The inroads of the culture had already long been established in this church. The culture had already infected the church with its casual and opulent approach to life. And in that way, it makes this church at Sardis one of the most perfect fits for the churches today in first world countries. In addition to this, Sardis has long been a place of unwarranted overconfidence, which twice in their history had been the cause of their defeat. In his very somber address to this church, Jesus draws a very tight net around the culture of Sardis and the heart condition of the church in Sardis. Some history regarding Sardis will be helpful for us here. I placed the following together from the writings of Albert Barnes, David Guzik, as well as some of my own past teachings on it. The name Sardis means escaping ones, and that can be taken in both a positive and a negative sense. They can be escaping ones in that they can escape from reality into the opulence of their life and make themselves prey to all kinds of spiritual ruin and disaster, or they can be escaping ones by listening to the warnings of their Lord and Master Jesus Christ and escape the certain disaster that will certainly come upon them if they do not heed his words. Sardis was a wealthy city known for its wool and dye industries. By the time of the late first century church, Sardis was well past its prime. It was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, one of the provinces of Asia Minor. It was the capital where Croesus, if you're familiar with your history, who was known for his wealth, reigned in the 6th century BC. In fact, it was during the reign of Croesus that Sardis became the birthplace of modern money, and that the first minted gold coins with standardized purity for general circulation were made there. At that time, Sardis was one of the most splendid and opulent cities of the East. Now, that little fact right there plays into the situation, both natural and spiritual, of Sardis, perhaps quicker and better than almost anything else. Because you can imagine the difference it would make to a culture where there's a standardized type of minted money that can be used in exchange for goods and services, rather than always trying to haggle out something by means of barter or trade. It would literally make purchasing things a whole lot more easy. And that was part of Sardis's problem. Everything in life was easy. Wealth came easy. Purchases came easy. Luxury came easy. Everything was easy, easy, easy. Now, it was also a well-fortified city. It sat atop a steep, high acropolis, surrounded by sheer, near vertical, and dangerous rocky cliffs, making it look completely impossible to conquer. Nevertheless, it was conquered by Cyrus the Great in 548 BC due to the overconfidence in the city's impregnability. And that confidence was an ongoing problem in this city and eventually in the body of Christ, which was established there in the first century. I'm just going to connect a dot here because I said Sardis is a good fit for the modern church in first country nations around this planet for the same reasons as Sardis had these same problems. One of the problems that the modern church has, especially that is sold very, very strongly in first world countries, is unconditional eternal security being taught about salvation. That is, once you've genuinely made Jesus the Lord of your life, and really that's not what they even say that now. They just say, once you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's nothing you could say or do that will ever undo that. You could go out and fall completely back into the world again, and it changes nothing for your eternity. And that's a teaching that has gained such traction, and really it gains more traction, I believe, in first world countries than it does in others. I think that in other countries where life is more real, they're not so cushioned from, you know, I do, as I've said before, I watch a lot of shows with my mom, or at least I hear them. That are older shows, and they're not really not that old to me because I grew up with them as well. But things like the Waltons and Little House on the Prairie and so on, things like that. These people did not typically, even though they had some availability to it, they still largely had to catch and kill their own food. You know, there's nothing nice and neat about going out and buying some prepackaged refrigerated meat, bringing it home and cooking it. You had to go out and hunt the animal or catch it if it was like a chicken. You had to kill it. You had to skin it, defeather it, gut it. It was an ordeal. And you didn't get out of it without getting blood all over you. And there's nothing nice and neat and comfortable and easy about life. Am I making a mental picture here for you? The more we become a society where everything's prepackaged and easy and nice and neat, the easier it is to sell to us the idea that salvation comes the same way. It's nice and neat and prepackaged, and it's consumer oriented. It isn't about the good is presented to the consumer as though it's all about them and not about the seller, you know. And that's easy for us to buy because everything else in life is like that for us in first world countries. In third world countries, that's harder to conceptualize because nothing in life is like that. You know what I mean? And so that's why I say what I say. And I think that I'm standing on some very solid ground when I say that I think that the idea of unconditional eternal security is a tougher sell in almost any other place than first world countries, because they know relationships don't work this way. Life doesn't work this way. Nothing else works this way. So why all of a sudden does this thing that comes from the God who made all this other stuff now work this way? That doesn't make sense to them. Hello? And so this is that kind of overconfidence that Sardis had in the impregnability of their city led to their destruction because they were confident they could never be taken away from me. And that also, I believe, worked its way into the church. Cyrus had offered a great reward for any of his soldiers because before, when Cyrus first went to attack the city, he did a frontal attack because the power and the favor of God was on Cyrus the Great. We know that from the biblical account. Because remember, they were in Israel, was in captivity to Babylon. And Cyrus was their liberator. And the Bible talks prophetically about Cyrus, who God was going to rise up and do his bidding, and how God was going to be with him in his ability to conquer anybody he put his hand against. And this was written over a century before Cyrus is even born. So we know that, you know, and that story is very familiar to us because it's in the Bible about the deliverance from Babylon. But what is not always clear to us is other conquerings that Cyrus did. And Cyrus came to Sardis to conquer it. And the favor of God was still upon Cyrus. And yet when he did a frontal attack, he couldn't get through their front gates. He wasn't defeated. He just couldn't conquer the city. And so he offered a great reward for any of his soldiers who could discover a vulnerability into the city, which they could exploit. One of these soldiers had witnessed a city guard who had dropped his helmet, which went careening down the steep cliff-like edifice of the city that it was built upon. To the soldier's surprise, the helmet was actually easily retrieved by a pathway down that cliff, which was quite invisible to an onlooker from a distance. It just looked like an edifice. You couldn't see any pathway. But then he saw this soldier walking down what had to be a type of pathway. So the soldier later tested this pathway the next day and discovered that the gate was unguarded. It was through this gate that Cyrus mounted a covert attack in the middle of the night and took the city. Not to learn from their mistakes, this occurred again in 213 BC when Antiochus III, the Seleucid king, captured Sardis in exactly the same way that Cyrus had 300 years prior. They didn't learn from their mistakes. They didn't guard that city gate because there's no need. No one knows you can approach this gate. It's an insurmountable, no one attacking this city is ever going to come from this angle. So they didn't even bother guarding it. And even though they had historically been captured in that very point a few hundred years before that, they didn't learn from their mistakes and it happened yet a second time. In similar fashion, Jesus warns these believers in Sardis that his judgment upon them, if they fail to repent, will be both unpredictable and sudden. You won't see it coming. The inhabitants of Sardis were held in long-standing ill repute among the ancients for their voluptuous modes of life. In the time Jesus spoke these words to John, the ancient city of Sardis had already seen its best days and it started to decline. Yet it was still a wealthy city. The connection between Sardis and money, and I mean easy money, was well established and well known in the ancient world. And ease is often the greatest foe to diligence. Comfort zones. First world countries, churches in first world countries. Sardis is a very good fit. A large temple dedicated to the mother goddess Cybele stood over 60 feet tall, in which people honored and worshipped her with all kinds of sexual immorality and purity. Even today, in the ruins of Sardis, there are, I think, two or three of the columns that are still standing. 2,000 plus years removed, and those columns that are 60 feet tall are still standing, some of them. In short, Sardis was a city well known for its softness and luxury, a city of loathsome decadence, which even pagans spoke against. It had a well-deserved reputation for apathy and immorality, and this influence had found expression in the Church of Sardis. Now, many commentators will attempt to draw a line between the few faithful in Sardis as being the real church and the rest as being Christians in name only. But people who are Christians in name only are never addressed in the scriptures as the church. So I take exception with their argument. Especially not by Jesus, who knows all and sees all, and Jesus called this the Church of Sardis. So everything he said, he spoke to the church. So I think Jesus knows a little bit better than commentators do that these actually were true believers. If they weren't, there would be a place where it was mentioned. Like in our last letter, he calls out that woman Jezebel, okay? He's not addressing a person who is a part of the church. That's very clear by all the language that goes forth, all right? Here, there's no such distinction. Everybody he's speaking to here is the Church of Sardis. Now, but people who are Christians in name only are never referred to as a church, especially by Jesus, who knows everything. This is also all the more true when you consider those defining characteristics that Jesus points to in regard to himself when he addresses this church. And that's what we're going to spend a lot of our time with, probably all of our time with today. You know how we have noticed as we've been going through these churches this time, which is probably our third or fourth time going through the letters to the churches in Revelation since we've been a church. And this time I've had it really, the Spirit really has drawn my attention to the introductory statements, how Jesus introduces himself to each church. And each introduction is different. And we found that the what Jesus addresses to each one of these churches is directly addressed in the name that he called himself by when he first started, when he starts talking to them. He starts off by saying the letter to the church of whatever, right? This is the one who is the Alpha, the Omega. This is the one who has the sword, two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. This is the one who walks among the seven golden lamps. The introduction he gives about himself has everything to do with what he's about to say to these people in whatever church he's addressing. And it also is directly the revelation of himself that will be the answer to them that will pull them out of that danger. And we've noticed that this time, making the letter all the more personal, all the more deeply relational. Not only am I your Lord and Savior, not only are you my children and my church, not only do I know you more completely than you even know yourself, but I am speaking to the issues that are looking to destroy you, and I myself am revealing myself to you as your answer. I am your road out and away from destruction. So we've noticed that in all the letters up to this point, and this one perhaps is even more greatly, this is more accurately true about. So let it be known that all those Jesus speaking to in this letter are in fact true believers, the genuine believers who are the church in Sardis. Verse 2 makes this clear as well, in that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a work-centered gospel, is it? We know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a gospel that tells you if you work hard enough, you can be saved. In fact, it says the complete opposite. It turns that on its ear. It says that it's by faith through grace that you become righteous with God and obtain justification. And it's out of that righteousness that works spring. So it turns it completely on its ear, doesn't it? So right standing with God is not obtained through works. However, our right standing with God is maintained through works in the same way that the fruitfulness of a branch is directly maintained through its connection to its host vine. As such, Jesus addresses these saints in Sardis, telling them to strengthen the things that remain because their works are not found perfect before God. If these people were mere professors of Christianity, Jesus would not tell them to strengthen their works, because those works would be works of the flesh. Hello, am I connecting with you? Therefore, he's not talking to non-believers, he's talking to believers. The only people whose works Jesus would tell them to strengthen are Christians, not non-Christians. Jesus is telling them to strengthen what fruit they do have that is in fact produced from their union with him, so that what they do have left, which is very slim pickings, will not be completely lost. Because if you remember Jesus' statement in John 15, running with his analogy of a fruit on branches connected to their vine, any vine that continues protractedly to bear absolutely no fruit is cast off as a branch. So he's warning them, you better pay attention to what little bit fruit you've still got, right? Jesus's letter was to these saints in Sardis was a type of battlefield triage in that it was not immediately focused on robust health so much as addressing what was hemorrhaging. This was a last-ditch effort to keep them from slipping off into eternal death. For if we become barren and produce absolutely no fruit out of our union with Christ, then according to Jesus' teaching in John 15, as well as that in Hebrews 5 and 6, and other passages as well, we learn that such of these are discarded as branches. That is the sobering warning being given to this church in Sardis. And by extension, I believe also to first world country churches. Jesus, our Lord, also tells them to remember how they received and heard the gospel of their deliverance from sin and death, and then hold fast to that and repent. These are not words that are consistent with non-believers, right? You don't tell those kind of things to non-believers. There's nothing to hold on to. Now, with all of this framework in place, and I think that these things were important going in, let's go ahead and at least read the letter, and then we will address Jesus' address to them. And that's pretty much what we'll probably close today. So Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's all he says. And there is more in that phrase than you could probably imagine. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, this word dead there, the word dead literally means dead, but it's being spoken in a progressive way. Because if they were completely and entirely dead, there'd be no point in writing them. Also, the next words he said would not be applicable to a church that is, in fact, completely dead. He's essentially saying that you are so near death that only some real skillful triage is going to keep you from slipping off, okay? He says, wake up and strengthen what remains. So obviously something must remain. Something good must still be there. They can't be completely dead or there wouldn't be anything remaining, right? And you don't, dead people don't wake up. Right? That's just pretty much the final blow. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, we know that Jesus, as the mediator of the new covenant, is always represented as the God-man. Yes? Jesus does not present himself as just the God of creation alone. During this dispensation, and very likely for eternity, he will always represent himself as he really now is, as both eternal God and human both. Right? And so here he refers to the God who sits on the throne, aka the Father, as my God. Jesus calls the Father his God. He said, in other words, Jesus is still working on behalf of the church as a brother would for another brother. If I see a brother in fault, what does the Bible tell me I'm supposed to do? Just ignore it because this is a problem between him and God? Or do I go to them? Seek to restore them. Amen? That's the capacity Jesus is coming to them as well as without taking off the hat of being their Lord. He's both. Right? He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God and Father. Right? Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. Are you seeing why I brought up how Cyrus and Antiochus both conquered Sardis like a thief. They didn't see it coming. And because they didn't even believe it could happen, they weren't even setting up a guard to protect themselves. He says, I will, if you will not awake, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Well, the implication's pretty clear. If they don't, I will blot their name out. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the who? Churches. Now, let's work our way through this. First off, we have Jesus's introduction, which, as I mentioned earlier, as I have in every letter up to this point, has direct bearing on what aspect of his person and authority are speaking to them, as well as being that part of him they need to reconcile with in order to regain the right path. Okay? Jesus says, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, I just cannot tell you how deep, rich, and fulfilling this study was, but you'll get a feel for it before we're done with this church on Sardis. As we know, Jesus is referencing John's description in the first chapter of Revelation, right? In this case, the reference is attached to something very telling, which helps us. The quote is actually kind of lifted from Revelation 1, verse 4 and 5, which says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, can you see why I went back to to Revelation 1 rather than just going what Jesus says right here? Jesus says, the words of him who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. I want more. So where do I go? To where in this same book, Jesus is referenced in correlation with the seven spirits. So I want to go back there and read what it says because it gives me more. What does it say there? It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So these are three separate entities. Only one of them is represented on the throne. The seven spirits are before the throne, not on it. And in addition to these two is Jesus Christ. So who's the only last person who could actually be on the throne? The Father. So we have the Father being addressed as the one on the throne, and Jesus as the faithful witness, as those who are conveying grace and peace to all of the churches, which includes Sardis. But mentioned also are the seven spirits before the Father's throne, who we've seen mentioned before also in the book of Isaiah. The mention of these seven spirits appears only five times in all of Scripture, four of which are in this book of Revelation, two of which are directly directed at the churches of Asia, with one special mention to Sardis specifically. So you can see this has significance. Mentioned only five times in the whole Bible, four of which are in this book of Revelation, two of which are spoken as giving grace and peace directly to the seven churches, and one of them is specifically to one church, Sardis. So this bears down as very important. Now I'm telling you that not only so you have reason to listen to me, but also so that you can learn how to process information, which I can see could possibly be in order. And I'm not saying that in a negative way. I'm just saying it's deductive reasoning requires some attention, right? And so clearly the fact that this only happens five times in the whole Bible, and there's only one church, one group of God's people where this is spoken of directly to them, that places these seven spirits as a neon flashing light of importance, and Jesus even brought it up. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, if this was something that's brought up 1,000 times in Scripture, it would not carry the same, it would still be important, but it would not be as critical. But the fact that it only is mentioned 5 times in 66 books that span over 1,000 years of development of the Bible, and only one time is targeted at a single body of believers, makes this an important mention. That's why I spent most of my day on it yesterday. Okay? Can you see why that's important? All right? Can you see also how I whittled down who's on the throne? Okay? The seven spirits aren't on the throne, they're before it. And then in addition to this, we have Jesus, who's the faithful witness. So he's clearly not on the throne because he's and Jesus. So who is the one who was, is, and will always be? He has to be the Father. Right? All right, so I just want to make sure you follow the breadcrumbs. So we have the Father being addressed as the one on the throne and Jesus as the faithful witness, and they are both those who are conveying grace and peace, right? Didn't that say that? Let's go back and read it again. Revelation 1, 4, and 5. Again, can you see how very important it is that we go back to the first chapter to get more meat on the bone that surrounds what Jesus says about himself? His introductory statement. Are you seeing that? Because these seven spirits that Jesus references here are also associated as being those from which the churches are receiving grace and peace. It's emanating from the person of these people mentioned. Grace and peace is coming to these churches from the Father. Grace and peace is coming to the churches from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And grace and peace is emanating from these seven spirits. So Jesus is definitely saying, at least in the mention of the seven spirits, that what I'm telling you is offering you both an influence upon the heart that will bring you out of this dangerous mess you're in. It'll also reconcile you to God so that you have peace with God. Right? That's how he's introducing himself. The mention of these seven spirits, like I said, only appears 5 times in all of Scripture. So, and the first one that immediately popped to my mind was the one in Isaiah chapter 11. You're welcome to turn there if you want to. So naturally, I went to the Old Testament example found in Isaiah 11. And man, was it a rich study. But I'll offer you only the hyper-condensed version here. The full study will be on the website for those hungry enough to be rewarded with that knowledge. Now, let me go ahead and quote the passage to you as it appears in Isaiah chapter 11. We're reading the first 4 verses, though in all honesty, you could probably go down to the teens because it all has some bearing, but I'm not going to do that here. I'm just going to stick to the stuff that really is more of a razor's edge. So verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now understand, Jesus knew all this when he referenced this to the church of Sardis. So indirectly, he's saying, if you're attached to me, you're going to bear fruit. By the mere mention of the seven spirits. Because it would automatically take them back to this. right? Because you need to understand, in the reading of the book of Revelation, they were only on the second, third chapter. They hadn't read the whole book yet by the time they get to the letter written to them, right? So as far as they're concerned, they've only heard about these seven spirits three times. Once in the Old Testament, and now two times since chapter one in Revelation. They haven't read to the end of Revelation and read the other three other two times, all right? And Revelation was not considered scripture at the time. It was just a letter. So as far as they were concerned, the only time they'd ever heard of seven spirits before the throne of God was in Isaiah. Are you following me? Okay, remember, you've got to become this church and over this letter to hit you like it hit them. You and I have got the luxury of knowing, well, yeah, I've heard of this before. It's mentioned five times in the Bible. Well, yeah, well, you're not the recipient of this letter, right? By the time they read the seven spirits before the throne of God, they're scratching their head and they're thinking, I've heard that somewhere before. I know that's in the Bible. By which they didn't mean the book of Revelation, which wasn't even called the book of Revelation at the time, right? It was just the letter from John that God gave him while he's on the Isle of Patmos, right? Are you following? So to them, immediately their mind would have gone back to Isaiah 11. And they would have been very familiar with the fact that Jesus associated what he was about to say as being Jesus was the root that sprang out of the stump of Jesse that bore fruit. The churches are the fruit. And I am addressing you as a dead church that is real near to being put into a casket. So can you see the impact it would have had on them already? Immediately. He says, and there came forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root, his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Did you count all of those? Seven spirits. And his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Can you see how all this is hitting Sardis? Yeah. You could be on the good end of this. You could be the meek and the poor of the earth, or you could be the wicked that he's striking with the mouth. It says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, I had always wondered some things about this statement. Was Isaiah referring to seven literal independent spirits who existed before God's throne, making them creations of God? Or are all of these descriptions of the Holy Spirit? Well, the truth is found in the way Isaiah wrote the words and in the way John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stated what he did in Revelation 1, verse 4 and 5. What these reveal are amazing. In Isaiah, the first spirit mentioned is the Spirit of the Lord. And in the Hebrew, there is a real break here. It represents a complete verbal clause. How would I represent this in English? I'm actually better now at understanding Hebrew grammar and Greek grammar than I am ever at English grammar. This would be almost like trying to couple an exclamation point and a hyphen at the same time. This is a complete statement. The Spirit of the Lord. Exclamation point. So, and pause for a moment for dramatic effect. Now let me give you another spirit. Okay? Are you getting what I'm saying? Okay, with my failing and being able to communicate with that clearly. It represents a complete verbal clause. It has a verb, and it will rest. That's a single verb. It has a prepositional phrase, upon him, talking about Jesus. So a verb, it will rest, a prepositional phrase, upon him, meaning Jesus, and it has a subject. The spirit of Yahweh, the spirit of the Lord, is grammatically closed. This is followed by three sets of two types of spirits, which you may or may not pick up on in English. You might think that it's talking about a single spirit that is of wisdom and understanding. That's not what it's saying. It's saying a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of understanding. Okay? These are coupled together in groups of two, three sets of groups of two. You've got the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All of this was deliberate by Isaiah. What it communicates grammatically to a Hebrew mind is profound. These three pairs are noun phrases without a governing verb. They do not continue the syntax of the first clause. They sit in a position to it. The Hebrew uses an anach. It's actually how you say it is a atna, which is a type of speech. It's like a comma or something like that in English. It's called an atnach, which functions somewhat like a strong comma or a half stop used to create a deliberate pause between the mentioning of the Spirit of the Lord and then these three pairs of spirits that follow. This makes the Spirit of the Lord stand apart from all that follows, but it does not make the one real spirit being further defined by all that follows. In other words, it's not saying the Spirit of the Lord, which is defined by the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of... No, it's not saying that. It's saying the Spirit of the Lord is preeminent among these other six, which are all independent. Okay? So you're being represented with seven independent spirits, of which preeminent among them is the Spirit of the Lord. And that was a question I've had for probably decades. I've always wondered, and yet I haven't yet addressed whether or not this is the Holy Spirit or seven each individual spirits or not. It's represented grammatically by Isaiah as seven individual spirits, okay? Whether that is a metonymy or whether that is literal, we'll address in a minute, okay? But they are seven independent ones. What I always wondered from my youth was, are the six that are mentioned after the Spirit of the Lord descriptive of the Spirit of the Lord, or are they independent spirits from the Spirit of the Lord? See what I'm saying? I didn't know if this was seven spirits or one spirit that's described by six words. I'm getting looks like you guys are like a dog in a new pan. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Okay, good. All right, okay. These following three pairs, like I said, are noun phrases without a governing verb. They do not continue the syntax of that first clause. They sit in a position to it. So you've got this anach, this ethna, which functions like a strong comma or half stop used to create a deliberate pause between the mentioning of the Spirit of the Lord and these three pairs of spirits that follow. This makes the Spirit of the Lord stand apart from what follows, but it does not make everything that follows define the Spirit of God. They stand in a position to it. They are unique spirits, independent from the first one. Now, I don't expect you to fully grasp the significance, the brilliance, and the beauty of what Isaiah was doing here, but man, it helped clarify some long-standing questions for me. The mention of these other six spirits follows a very interesting pattern. No doubt you remember our lessons on parallelism back when we were going through the poetic books. Remember, parallelism was a type of literary device in poems back then. Poems in Hebrew don't work like English poems. There wasn't a lot of meter and rhyme going on. Nothing about it flowed off the lips like it does in an English poem. They used different devices that made it poetic, and one of them was parallelism. And I went through at least 7 different forms of parallelism and defined them for you when we were going through the poetic books, because they're necessary to pick up things, to understand what the text is actually saying. Because if you don't know and don't recognize parallelism when you see it, you will mistakenly think the text is saying something it's not saying. Okay, so that's why I went through that. I literally, honest to God, do not try to drag you through the grammar of Hebrew just to make you miserable. I don't do that. I only bring it up when it really has a bearing on the text, and so that I can justify why I came to the conclusions I did. I didn't just draw a rabbit out of a hat. This is a form of parallelism which directly impacts how you have to understand this text. You see what I'm saying? That's what happens here. Though this particular type is a very meticulous triadic parallelism, which I never really addressed with you before. 3 parts, each with their own construct relationship. So, to be clear, Isaiah is not saying the Spirit of the Lord. And when it says Lord, that word Lord is what we often call Jehovah, Yahweh. Okay, which is, so to be clear, Isaiah is not saying the Spirit of Jehovah, which is wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear. Rather, he is enumerating a total of 7 spirits, 6 of which come in complementary pairs under the headship of the Spirit of Jehovah. All right, that these pairs are set in sets of 2 is super significant. It gives a depth. It takes an otherwise 2-dimensional text and gives it 3 dimensions. 7, of course, is the number of completeness and totality in Jewish thought. The structure of 1 + 3 pairs producing 7 is exactly the kind of structure a prophet of Isaiah's era would use to signal comprehensive, complete endowment. The form itself is making a rhetorical argument. Okay? It's saying that upon Messiah when he comes, or I'll say from our perspective, knowing who that is, when Jesus arrives, these 7 spirits will rest upon him and define his entire ministry. Okay? Yes.
That is the Holy Spirit that Jesus
sent. I have come to the exact same conclusion, but I haven't gotten there yet. But yes, you're right. You're right. These are not really saying 7 independent spirits. It's talking about 7 primary aspects or influences that the Holy Spirit will have upon Messiah when he comes. Okay? Yes, which also impacts us as well. Absolutely, no doubt. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't change, obviously. And he still has these characteristics, right? So yes, you're right. Now, while these are descriptive, they are not being set forth, interestingly enough, as descriptive of the spirits themselves. So much as they are, they're being set forth as descriptive of what their possession offers to the one they rest upon. In other words, it's kind of hard to describe. When it says the spirit of wisdom, though it would be a true statement that wisdom is a description of the spirit, the way it's used grammatically here, it's not trying to describe the spirit. It's trying to describe what Jesus is going to get from the influence of this spirit. Okay? So it is descriptive. And while it is ultimately an accurate description of an aspect of the Holy Spirit, that's not what it's describing by Isaiah. What Isaiah is very strongly describing is the character of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, due to the influence of this spirit. That's what he's describing. He's describing the impact on the character of Christ as a human being when he comes in his earthly messianic ministry. Okay? Yes, go ahead. Yeah. Because boldness is an attribute of the Holy Spirit, not one of the ones mentioned here, but yes. And when the Holy Spirit, when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was also filled with boldness, right? So yes, that's a very good example, Terry. Grammatically, it may not be the same thing, but that doesn't matter. It's the same thing in the end. Yes. Now, while these are, like I said, descriptive, they are not being set forth and descriptive of the students themselves, but upon the impact their possession offers the one who has them. And now again, notice, remember, I want to call to your memory, it said, Jesus, what he says to the church in Sardis, the one who possesses the seven spirits before the throne of God. So Jesus didn't just have this in his earthly ministry, he still does. Because even though Jesus is the eternal God, he also is human. And as a human, he possesses the Holy Spirit. Are you hearing me? Okay? In a different way than he possesses the seven stars. Okay? Jesus possessing the seven stars, because those are the two things he mentions to the church in Sardis. The one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. Well, those are two different hases. Okay? Not good English, but you get what I'm saying. He possesses the Holy Spirit as a gift to him as a human. He owns the seven spirits that are the angels to the seven churches as the Creator God. The relationship is different. He has power and authority over these angels in his hand. He possesses the Spirit of God as a gift to him as a human. Are you hearing? The depth of this is just unbelievable. Okay? He's presenting himself as Lord of all and as the human who was Messiah. All at one time. Okay? Now, we're all more or less familiar with the Jehovah names. Doris probably more than any of us. These are names where Yahweh is compounded with another word to describe the character of God in greater detail. Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Sitkanu, all of, as you go on and on and on and on. These are revelatory names. They're actually name events, really. Moments where a character facet of God is disclosed through circumstance and encoded in the compound name, okay? Where God reveals himself in an event to a patriarch at some point in their life. It's an epic moment in their life as the God who is, right? Remember, it was Moses who first used the name Jehovah Nissi. Because he declared God as the God, our banner, after winning that first battle that they fought once they went into the wilderness. He encountered God that day, and God revealed himself to Moses as Jehovah, the banner over us, who was victory. Okay? So these compound names are event, circumstance-oriented names. In Isaiah 11, verse 2 and 3, we are not given compound divine names in the formal sense. But what Isaiah is doing is arguably more sophisticated form of the same thing. Rather than compounding the name once, he is deploying a series of construct state pairings that function like compound names stacked in sequence. Each spirit followed by a pair of words are essentially disclosing a facet of character. Okay? Now I'm going to go real slow here because this is just so rich. The word spirit, as applied to all of them, used here by Isaiah, carries the semantic range of wind, breath, and spirit. But critically, it also carries the sense of animating force and executive presence. Carries all of that. Okay? The word spirit carries the range of wind, breath, spirit. But critically, it carries the sense of an animating force. So what was this spirit doing as it rested upon Jesus? It animated him with a force that was not his own and with an executive presence that was beyond what belonged to him just as a mere human. Okay? This is where we get the statements that Jesus said, whatever I do, I don't do of my own power. I only do by the power of the one who sent me. The executive presence and the animating force of the one who sent me. The words I speak, I don't speak on my own. It's not even really my authority, but the authority of the one who sent me. That's where we get this. Isaiah said that would be the reality of Messiah when he came. And Jesus confirmed that is my reality when he spoke those words. Are you hearing? Okay. Now, when the word spirit is bound to Yahweh in construction, it is not merely saying a spirit that belongs to Yahweh or an attribute of the spirit of Yahweh. No, it's saying something infinitely more profound than that. It is saying the animating, executive, outward moving presence of Yahweh himself, his active reach into the created world. It is God interacting with, influencing, and expressing his power and authority in the natural world. In Isaiah's theology, specifically, the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of Jehovah, is consistently associated, throughout Isaiah's writings, is consistently associated with creative and judicial power, the force by which God acts throughout history. So if that's the way Isaiah uses it throughout all of his writings, that's the way we have to take it here. Okay, so when God's spirit is resting upon Jesus, he is acting consistently with creative and judicial power through Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah who came to rule and reign, which is why when he died, they accurately had King of the Jews. Right? Okay, now bringing Jesus into this is where the real meat is and where it intersects our letter to Sardis. Isaiah was saying that when the incarnate Christ comes, he would rule with Yahweh's own active executive presence resting upon him, meaning that would be the umbrella under which everything else following Messiah would flow. Okay? Now remember, Jesus introduces himself as this guy to this church. So he's still operating in this executive power, which is why he didn't say, I haven't found your works perfect before me. He said, I haven't found your works perfect before my Father on the throne. I'm representing someone here. Are you seeing how this is all very consistent? Right? So, let's consider these three sets of two spirits. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. And again, please don't lose for a microsecond that all of this was the Jesus who was addressing Sardis. So this is the Jesus that we're reading about. Wisdom here is practical, skilled wisdom. The word is the word hakbah that I've represented to you many times, that I really bore down on back in 2017, 2018, when we were looking at the development of the temple, that God had gifted certain people in Israel with hakmah that gave them skill in all manner of trade work with wood and with carving of stone and of fabrics and of metallurgy and all that. That wisdom. One day they didn't know the first thing about wood, and the next day God deposited Chokmah in them, and they could work all manner of craftsmanship with any wood you could put in their hand. It was a skilled craftsmanship type of wisdom. That's the Chokmah. Okay? So that's this kind of wisdom. Chokmah? I didn't write it down, honey. I'm sorry. I think it's Hokmah. I think that's it. Chokmah. But you can just look up the word wisdom, and it'll, in the strong Hebrew Greek concordance, and it'll use the word Chokmah. You'll see it right there. So the wisdom here is practical, skilled wisdom. The word is used of craftsmen who build tabernacles, like in Exodus 31, of the wise administrator, of someone who knows how to act rightly in the real world. It is not an abstract philosophical wisdom like that of Plato and Aristotle. It is wisdom that produces right outcomes through skilled discernment of reality. Okay? With understanding, because that's the spirit of wisdom. This is the spirit of understanding. Understanding is from a root that means to discern, distinguish, and perceive clearly. Do you think that might have been useful in Jesus' ministry? Yeah. It is the capacity to see between things, to perceive distinctions that are not immediately obvious, to understand why something is as it is, to trace causes as well as its implications. Where wisdom is to know how to act, understanding is the penetrating insight that correctly reads the situation in the first place. So paired together as they are here, as resting upon Jesus, gives him the character of being highlighted as a ruler who accurately perceives reality as it really is and knows exactly what to do with that perception. This directly anticipates verse 3 and 4 in Isaiah 11, where the ruler, talking about Jesus, will judge not by appearances, but by what actually is true. Remember, we just read that? When he comes, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or what he hears by his ears, but with true judgment. This pairing of spirits is what enables him to do that. Okay? Now, the next pairing is the spirit of counsel and might. Counsel is a concept which is much softer in English than it is in the Hebrew. It is deliberate, purposeful planning that leads to decisive action. Like the decisive action Jesus said he will enact on this church if they do not repent. Right? It is the word used for the council. When I say council there, I mean like council of elders. Not counsel that they give, but the council of elders, a group of people, okay? Okay? It's a word used for the council of a king's war council, okay? So the council that comes from his war council. Does that make sense to you? I know I'm using two different words, okay? The council, S-I-L, that comes from the council, S-E-L, okay? For the purposes of Yahweh, that cannot be thwarted. As in Isaiah 48:10, which uses the exact same root. It carries a sense of strategic intentionality, not merely advice given, but a determined plan formed and held. Might is strength coupled with heroic power. The word is used of warriors and of acts of great power. But in Isaiah's theological context, might being paired with counsel is doing something very specific and very special. It is saying that Jesus' rule and counsel will not be impotent. His administration will not be a lame duck, right? The persistent failures that accompany human rulers is that they either plan without power to execute or they exert power without wisdom to direct it. This pairing explicitly closes both gaps together. The plan and the power to carry out through to completion are both fully present in Jesus due to the spirit of counsel and might. The presence of a messianic ruler in whom strategic wisdom and executive force are unified, whose purpose cannot be frustrated because he possesses both in mind to plan and strength to act. That's the guy addressing Sardis. Finally, the coupling of the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And that's the same Lord as in the spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, mentioned earlier. This third pair is the most theologically charged and the one that most directly engages the idea of the compound Jehovah names I just mentioned earlier, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi. Knowledge here is intimate, relational, experiential knowledge. It is the deepest Hebrew word for knowing anything. It is the word used for the knowledge between a husband and wife, for the knowledge that of God that is the goal of covenant relationship, which we're going to, by the way, boy, I'm going to use that on Wednesday. That's found in Hosea 4:1 and 6:6. I'll say that again. This knowledge, this intimate knowledge, is the goal of covenant relationship. There's no purpose for it. Is that you? The reason for God striking covenant with man is for intimate relationship with him, to know and be known deeply, intimately, and relationally. That's the whole purpose for covenant. This knowledge is not merely information about something. It is the knowledge that comes from being in genuine relationship with the thing being known. When applied to Jesus, it represents him as a ruler who knows Yahweh from the inside, not merely about him from the outside. This is one of the reasons why Jesus' teaching hit with the impact it did. You remember that the thing that startled the crowds over and over again was the authority with which he spoke. You speak with a finality as if you are intimate in your knowing of this God we read about in the Bible. You don't speak like the Pharisees do, in phrases that capture God in propositions. You speak about God as though he's someone you know intimately. And the impact that had on the hearer was radically different and unique. They'd never heard anybody teach like that. That came from this spirit that rested upon him. Amen? And as you very, very clearly, preemptively stated, Pam, that's the same Holy Spirit who rests upon us and empowers us with the exact same ability. Amen? So when applied to Jesus, it represents him as a ruler who knows Yahweh from the inside, not merely about him from the outside. Then the next one, the fear of the Lord. These words function as a technical term, meaning the orientation of a person who is correctly aligned with who Yahweh actually is. So you can see why these two are paired together. In order for you to align with who Yahweh actually is, you need to know who he actually is. And your alignment in fear and respect towards Yahweh is only going to be as accurate as your knowledge of him is. And Jesus' knowledge was personal and intimate. It was an inside experiential knowledge. And that was from, it was from that knowledge that his fear sprang. I can only imagine what it would have been like to walk with him. Just being around him would have been life-changing. To see how he interacted with people everything he did, every breath he took, every action he took, every teaching he spoke, and not just teaching, anything he said, even in a common meal, pass me the pepper, you know, whatever, everything sprang first and foremost out of a deep, reverential fear, respect for the God that he knew in intimacy. I can't even imagine what it would be like to hang around with a person like that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But I can tell you what, it would have had a profound effect on preparing me for the work of the ministry, you think? So these words function like that. One who perceives God's weight, his authority, his holiness accurately, and then orders the communication of their entire life in proper alignment and response to that knowledge. That's what this is. Do you remember we did this a little bit a couple of years ago when we began to look at the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, right? And we looked at that and took an honest appraisal of it and looked at ourselves and realized how impossible it is to live that command. I cannot, from my own power, live that command at all. It is absolutely impossible in every way. I get distracted too easy. Don't you? I can start off with the best intentions in the world, and before I get my second sock on, I've lost it. Right? So that gives you an idea of what Jesus lived out day by day. Notice that in the very next verse, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, then the text immediately addresses that Messiah's delight will be in the fear of the Lord. This is where the word spirit, as I defined it for you earlier, is so revealing of the heart and character of Jesus and offers a character portrait that is deeply compelling and worthy of eternal admiration. The verb delight here is from the same root word as another word, which means to smell, to scent, or to catch the scent of. It literally means Jesus will delight in the fear of the Lord, perceive the fear of the Lord, and be in perfect discernment of the fear of the Lord. Or more literally, he will scent or be attuned to the scent of the fear of the Lord with a sense of keen, intuitive discernment. And it's a wordplay, in a wordplay that's not clearly intended by Isaiah, but still consistent with the thought, is that the fear of the Lord will be as natural and constant to Jesus as breathing. Man, I want to be there, don't you? I want that to be my definition, you know? Everything that I could ever want in relationship to God would spring out of that right there, the fear of him. Amen. Now, this is the text itself underscoring that the fear of God is not an external power enacted upon Jesus, governing his behavior, nor some law which places a constraint on his person and rule, but represents the fear of the Lord as Jesus' native environment that he lived in, the atmosphere he breathed, his instinctive orientation to life and God. The pairing of the knowledge, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord is pointing to Jesus as a ruler who knows God, Yahweh, Jehovah, relationally. Remember, we learned that in John. In him was life, relational knowledge of God. And that life was the light to man, right? So this is pointing, this knowledge paired with the fear of the Lord is painting a picture of a Jesus as a ruler who knows God relationally and from the inside, and whose entire character is shaped by a deep and penetratingly accurate perception of who Yahweh is. And furthermore, that this is as natural and as effortless to him as breathing. Now, the unified character portrait, therefore, would read like this. When you read all three pairs as facets of a single character disclosure, which the grammar and the structure supports, what emerges is he reads reality truly and acts in it skillfully. His purposes are formed wisely and cannot be frustrated. His plans cannot be frustrated. And he knows God from within and is natively oriented to respect him as he knows him. Now, and the Spirit of the Lord, which stands above and before all of these, is saying that this is Yahweh's own active presence resting on a human figure, which is precisely what makes the character portrait even possible. Now, a man could not hold all of this by his human capacity alone. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, is the explanation for why it coheres in one person. Isaiah is essentially doing a narrative poetic form, doing in narrative poetic form what the compound divine names of Jehovah, Nisi, Jehovah, Sitkanu, and so on do as a single word. He is disclosing who this figure of Messiah is by disclosing the spirits that rest upon him. Now again, that is this seven expressions of the Holy Spirit, that's what this is made clear by two facts. These spirits are said to rest upon Jesus, and we actively see the win of that reality increase in Jesus' life when in the Jordan River, he's baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit fell upon him. We do not hear anywhere else in Scripture of spirits falling upon people. We hear about them inhabiting them, maybe, but the Spirit falling upon someone like this, that's unique to the Holy Spirit. So to assume that it's seven individual created spirits of God who fell upon him would make that the only example of which in the entire Bible that I know of. All right. So that's one thing that tilts the favor of it being the Holy Spirit like you discerned. But also the fact that grace and peace is said to emanate from these seven spirits. Well, we know that grace and peace come from God the Father of Jesus Christ. But what created being would grace and peace emanate from as a source? I don't mean that grace and peace can't come through another agent. Grace and peace is coming from my lips to you today, through you guys to me in our dialogue with one another, in our time of prayer with one another. Grace and peace flows through you, but they don't emanate from you as a source, right? The only true source is God. So these seven spirits must be representative of the one, the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. That's how we come to this conclusion. Now, back to Revelation 3, which is where we're summing this up. We see Jesus claimed to possess the seven stars, which we know are the seven, the angels of these seven spirits, but he also possessed the Holy Spirit. These are two unique possessings. So when Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God," which now I think you have a better appreciation for those seven spirits, especially those couplings of two that serve specific purposes, and the seven stars. This is a very weighty introduction. This is a burning bush experience. This is a Mount Sinai type encounter Jesus is having with this church. The weight of this introduction makes me want to go back and look at the other introductions to see if there's something that I really profound that I missed, because I say that because this introduction so outweighs and outshines all the others I've read up to this point that what Jesus is saying to Sardis must be so critical that required an even greater, more powerful introduction to the person and character of Christ than was necessary to the other churches, or I just missed something. Okay, because this introduction is that impactful. And again, in that is another instruction. Out of all the ones we read in English, this is the one I could have easily read past and thought not much of. How about you?
Yeah, I
In all honesty, he has the seven spirits. Great. He has the seven spirits. That's great. And he has the seven stars. Well, we already knew that. He said that once before. So, okay, well, that's great. Let's move on. I mean, it's nothing like saying, I have a two-edged sword for sitting out of my mouth. It's not like quite saying, I walk among the seven golden lampstands or any of these other things that he pointed to. This one here would have been easy to read past. But now that I've studied, I realize, wow, this is really has tremendous weight. And this church better pay attention. So what Jesus is about to say is in view of the fact that he holds in his authority the messengers of God, the angels of God to these churches, and he possesses the seven spirits of God spoken of in Isaiah, which should qualify him to grasp the reality of their condition as it truly is and act skillfully in regard to it, to form purposes for them wisely and decisively. His determination regarding them cannot be frustrated. And from his perfect and intimate knowledge of the Father who sits on the throne of power, he moves in respect to him and not man. He is oriented in highest regard and respect and deference to the Father and moves towards this church in that way. I mean, in other words, he loves this church. But he's not acting just on their regard. He's acting representing and respecting the one on the throne, which is why he brings up, your works are not perfect before my Father. That's why I'm addressing you. That alone should have made them take the sandals off their feet and realize, I'm having a burning bush experience. I'm standing before the I Am, right? Then he says the other things that he says. I'm going to read that one more time, and that's it. He says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but I say you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and what is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and which will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we will address the contents of this letter we just read next week. But can you see why I spent so much time with how Jesus is defining himself? There's just so much there. And like I said, I just kind of gave you the cliff notes. There'll be a lot more to it on the website. But every one of those seven attributes of those spirits speak directly to what he's saying to this church. And in fact, I included it in that summary statement. Every one of those attributes I brought up. So we'll spend time with that next week and see how those seven spirits, every one of them, show up in the counsel he's given to this church, okay? But it was first important to lay the groundwork first on what kind of city Sardis was, because that culture had greatly impacted the culture inside the church. So knowing that history was important. Understanding the reference of the thief coming upon them suddenly was important to understand the history of Sardis, that had happened to that Sardis, that city twice, right? So overconfidence was a problem in the city and in this church. They thought, well, yeah, I know I may not be doing everything, but I'm okay. Just like most people in first world churches. Well, once saved, always saved, we're good. Right? A very, very dangerous place to be. So that's the reason why I went through the character sketch of both Jesus and of the city. So you better understand what the meat of his passage, what he says to them when we get to it. Okay? It was very important, I think, that we do that. So anybody have any questions or statements or thoughts about it before we close? Okay. That's fine. Go ahead, dear. No, it never has. I mean, it applies to those who truly love him, who are bearing fruit out of their union with him, but it does not apply unconditionally. Yeah. You know, I've never borne down of it, though I've thought it many times, and I'm not stating it as a theological fact yet, because I have not done a study on it. I've just assumed it was true, and the fact that someone I deeply respect, I found just in this last year, I found several times where he said that during his ministry, he claimed that you will search in vain throughout the Bible to find anything that even hints at the idea of God possessing unconditional love. It doesn't exist in the Bible. And I've always thought it was kind of silly because I can think of a few dozen things on the top of my head that showed that it's not unconditional. It is very much conditional. So now I because I'm not going to turn that into a doctrine of the church at this moment because I haven't studied it out, but I've always thought it because it doesn't seem to float. I'm just bringing it up. It just sinks to the bottom of the ocean so quick. It's not even funny. If you know very much about how God's interacted with man and the things he said out of his mouth, that just isn't even likely. But nonetheless, that thought regarding salvation is clearly not depicted in the New Testament. If a person remains unfruitful while connected to their vine, means they have already become part of the vine. They have already become a branch that grows out of that vine. That means their relationship with Jesus. If they continue steadfastly for a protracted period of time bearing absolutely no fruit, we know from at least 5 scriptures I can quote off the top of my head, the scripture says they are cast off as a branch. They are no longer part of the body. So, this could be added to that list when he says that, he says, you know, if you repent, I will not remove your name from the book of life. And I will confess you before my Father and before the angels in heaven. What is he saying? If you don't repent, then what you have officially done is deny me, and I will not confess you before my Father and before the angels in heaven. And your name will be blotted out. And, you know, it's hard to blot your name out of a book that was never written in the first place. So, you know, there's that. So anyway, yeah, so yes, you're right. The idea of once saved, always saved is not a safe theological ground to stand on in any way, shape, or form. It is if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and you're producing fruit out of your union with him, you have no reason for fear at all. You are eternally secure. Okay? So I want to be clear about that. The people who this fits are the people who are past caring anyway. It's no longer even a concern of theirs. And you do see this. So, all right. Let's go ahead and close.
Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.